Well, let me ask you, if you would, to turn with me once again to the book of Galatians, Galatians chapter 5. We're coming today to consider the last in the listing of nine items described as the fruit of the Spirit. I am not quite ready to say it's our last message on the topic, or at least on the passage. I'm thinking right now that we may come to look at the portion again one more time at least. But I thought, given that it could be our last time and that we are at the last item listed, that we would read from this portion again together. So Galatians chapter 5, but we'll break into the chapter and begin our reading in verse 13. For brethren, ye have been called unto liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. But if ye bite and devour one another, take heed that ye be not consumed one of another. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. But if ye be led of the Spirit, ye are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another. Amen. We'll end our reading and trust the Lord's blessing again to be upon the public reading of His inspired word. Join with me, if you would, and bow your heads and hearts together as we ask the Lord's help in a word of prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, as we would again come briefly to Your presence in prayer, we come asking that You will look upon us now with great grace, nor that You will hide the preacher and listener alike behind the cross. Lord, help each of us to meet with Thee. We come with different needs, different circumstances, different problems, different blessings. And yet, Lord, we know that Thy Word is alive. It's living and it's powerful. And Lord, we know and trust then that there will be something for each of us in this day. So we ask for help as we consider the Word together. In Jesus' name. Amen. As we come today to the last item listed in this portion of Scripture that describes the fruit of the Spirit, I would remind you again that these nine things that are listed here really are just representative of the fruit of the Spirit. It is not an exhaustive list. We'll come perhaps in the Lord's will tonight to a portion of Scripture that is very similar to this listing of the fruit of the Spirit. It's in another context. It has a different title, but yet aspects of the fruit of the Spirit, of what the Spirit works in the life of the Lord's people, are present there. And so, again, this list is not exhaustive, it's representative. And again, we have been looking at these different categories underneath this listing, these little triplets that we found along the way that give some direction to us as we consider the aspects, the areas of life where this fruit of the Spirit will be manifested. I want to say again as we approach the end of this study that We've been looking at these things under the somewhat clumsy title of getting real. That real Christianity, genuine, sincere Christianity, is going to manifest these things. The point being that these things will be present in the life of every believer, at least to some degree. Obviously, they will not be there in their perfection. Perfect love, perfect joy, perfect peace. These are things that do not and will not belong to us on this side of glorification. But yet, these things will, in some measure, belong to every Christian. It's corollary to what the Apostle says in 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature, or perhaps more fitting, a new creation. Behold, all old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. I remember that was a text that the Lord used often to grip my own soul as a young person. Because genuine Christianity will manifest itself. There's no such thing as genuine Christians that consistently live working out the works of the flesh. They consistently and perpetually live like the world. Now, those that are born of God are, as John says in the 3rd chapter, like the wind. The results, the evidence is there. So as we've looked at this portion, we've looked at it in the context of spiritual reality. Can I just remind you again something of the nature of this reality? I think it is a very fitting description for us here. There are other portions of Scripture that talk to us about good works and that we're to pursue good works. But these things are here described for us, though in other contexts they may be described as works, but here they're described as fruit. And again, I think the distinction is vital because fruit is that which occurs naturally. There is, if we consider the nature of spiritual reality here, this organic aspect to it. There's life that's present in the hearts of believers. Outside of Christ, we're dead in trespasses and sins. The Spirit regenerates us. We are now alive. And the Lord spoke about in that parable of the vine and the branches, every branch that abides in me bears fruit. And so when we're connected to the source of life, there's life flowing, as it were, through the branch. These are the things that are going to be produced. And this spiritual reality, I say, has the aspect of fruit. And it also, we can suggest from this list, has, we've said already, a universal aspect that all believers will have these things in measure. But there's also a unity to what we find here. We can't just say, well, since I'm a child of God, I'm going to pursue peace. That's a nice one. And I'm going to just have peace in all these areas. But I'm not going to be temperate. I'm not going to be mental, gentle. I'm not going to be loving. I'll just leave those off. No, there is a unity to this. These are things that we may struggle more with one particular grace than with another. And there may be more evidence of one than the other. And yet, in some measure, these are the things that will be present when the Spirit of God is present. And this is the fruit that is borne out in the life. We come today to the last one, and again, this portion where this final triplet focuses more upon ourselves. We've seen it headed up by faith. We walk by faith, not by sight. We considered last week meekness, not temperance, but here there is a submission to authority. There is a strength about it, yes, but there is control. And in some ways, this final triplet is almost under this broad umbrella of self-control. But we come to that truth in particular as we approach this last one, temperance. And can I submit to you a thought today that perhaps is not true in extended ways, but I think in some ways temperance comes as a bookend to love, which heads the list. Now, we've talked about love a lot over the years. Love is the fulfilling of the law. We see love as the summary of God's moral law. All of these things. And we see love heading the list of all nine of the fruits of the Spirit, or parts of the fruit of the Spirit. That's very fitting. And 1 Corinthians 13 speaks to us about love, even in that little triplet of the three fundamental graces of faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. And why is that, we discovered? Because faith and hope will pass away. Faith turns to sight. Hope turns to experience. But love remains. It abides. It will just mature. It will come to perfection. But it is still love. And so it fittingly heads the list of these things. And I think when we come to temperance, it's almost a bookend, as it were. Because what we're going to see today in temperance, this idea of self-control, it's going to permeate everything else on this side. Because on this side of glorification, on this side of that fulfillment and finishing of the work of our salvation, we're going to battle the flesh. There's going to be an element of self-control that is needed until that day. And so if we're going to know joy, it's going to be a measure of self-control that brings us to that. If we're going to know peace, it's going to be a measure of self-control. If we're going to know long-suffering, gentleness, meekness, temperance, all of these things, this aspect is going to be present. So I'd suggest to you that temperance may well be a summary of the temporal graces, while love summarizes and contains the whole of them all and reaches to eternity. So I want us today then to look, as we conclude this listing of the fruit of the Spirit. The term temperance in our modern usage has almost become entirely relegated to the specific issue of alcohol consumption. You might be familiar in your reading of history in the temperance movement. So to be temperate is to be a teetotaler. It's not to drink. Well, I think that can be involved in our understanding of this grace here. But I think we've got to understand this is a narrowing of a term in usage that simply here before us means self-control. The Greek word underneath is just a compound word that has the two words put together, in strength. In strength. There is an inner strength. We're not talking New Age, look within for the answers here. But a self-control. A strength within. I think it's similar to what the proverb says. I was made use of this proverb when I was counseling at camp one summer. We studied the book of Nehemiah that particular summer. And this is a text that jumped out to me in my reading. I'd never noticed it before till Nehemiah's context and, you know, his task of building the walls of Jerusalem. The proverb, verse chapter 25, verse 28 says this, "He that hath no rule over his own spirit is like a city that's broken down and without walls." And you stop and consider that, because that opening phrase of the proverb really is the definition of what we have before us here in temperance. He that hath no rule over his own spirit is like a city that is broken down and without walls. What was true in the ancient world of a city with no walls? It was defenseless. There was no barrier between it and the onslaught of the enemy. And you consider that in the context we've been looking at here of this great conflict between the flesh and the Spirit. We're charged, walk in the Spirit and you'll not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Part of this aspect of walking in the Spirit, part of the fruit of the Spirit in our lives, is temperance. It's self-control. And there's safety then that is built into this grace. When there is self-control, there are, as it were, walls about the city, so that the enemies have a barrier that they meet as they would come and assault us. So I think it's easy to see how this is a vital aspect of Christian living. And it's a term then that stands in stark contrast to the works of the flesh. Here, you could consider all those things we've read there in these weeks of the works of the flesh, and you could almost describe each of them under the canopy of a lack of self-control. What brings men to be adulterers, fornicators, unclean, lascivious, idolaters, haters, those with emulations, wrath, strife, all of these things? It's the absence of self-control. It's the flesh indulging itself and pursuing its own interests, unconcerned about the interests of God and of truth or of neighbor, or even the best interest of self. And that's where the wisdom of these things is seen. The flesh, the ungodly, when they pursue selfishness, they really are fighting against self. They're doing things that harm themselves. And when they lack self-control, they're defenseless. They have no walls round about them. Well, I want to just put before you today, very simply and even perhaps briefly today, a few thoughts. And in many ways, these thoughts are connected, but just three aspects, three ways of looking at it that I want us to consider. And the first is this. When we consider temperance, when we consider this charge put to us of self-control, we see this as an aspect of the fruit of the Spirit. This is something that is going to belong to the Lord's people here as they struggle against the flesh. Can I suggest to you first, there's a doctrinal assumption that lies underneath this. The doctrinal assumption is this. There is a battle that goes on within us. There is an aspect of self that needs to be controlled. There is an aspect of self that we cannot give in to, that we cannot and should not and must not abandon ourselves to. And I say this is a doctrinal assumption that's in the text. What I'm speaking of here really is this theological question of the teaching of Christian perfection. We have touched on it from different directions before, and I certainly don't want to pursue an exhaustive study of that debate today, but I do believe we gain some insight here. We have more implications here of the falseness of that suggestion and that teaching. These that suggest that it's possible in this life for a Christian to reach a level of sinless perfection. That they can go to a point, maybe they've come to become a Christian, they're a child of God, they live a mediocre or a modest Christian life or whatever for a season, but they should come and ought to come and may potentially come to a point where they reach a level of sinless perfection. Whether it comes under second blessing theology, whatever strains of it there are. Frankly, there's a lot of this theology in people that don't even claim this theology. You know, you start thinking through the endless cycle of decisions that many circles of fundamentalism have known and have encouraged. You know, the rededications and the re-rededications. There are always these outward formal decisions that are held up. What's this decision going to be? Well, once I've made this decision, I'm going to come to a new level. And the sad reality is that Christian perfection is not taught in Scripture. We don't find it here. Look with me, if you would, to the familiar portion of Romans chapter 7. Listen to the apostle himself who penned these words of the fruit of the Spirit. Romans 7, beginning in verse 15. Just again, read with me what the apostle says of his experience. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now then it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me. But how to perform that which is good I find not. For the good that I would I do not. The evil which I would not, that I do. Now if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find then a law. And the aspect here of a principle, of truth. I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. Here he develops the struggle. I am born of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is present within me, but yet not in perfection. not in completeness yet. I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? This is the apostle's experience. And I say there's this doctrinal assumption underneath here. There is a self that needs to be controlled. There is a flesh that, as he describes it in our portion in Galatians 5, that is lusting against the Spirit. Now, this should not put us off. I feel like sometimes believers, when they face that reality, in some ways they're getting into this bad thinking. They think, well, a real Christian doesn't struggle with sin. I struggle with sin, therefore I must not be a real Christian. How many of us have been there? And sometimes the devil would seek to isolate us, as it were. How often have you struggled with this temptation, this problem? Nobody else has this problem. What's wrong with you? Oh, that's not the scriptural view. The scriptural view is you do have a flesh. And there are temptations that take you. They're common to man. The flesh lusts against the Spirit. But the thing is, now that you're born of God, now that you are genuinely a Christian, you are in a realm of conflict that the others are not in. An unbeliever may struggle against a conscience that speaks to him of the law of God. Scripture speaks plainly of that. The Scripture also shows us that that conscience can be seared. It shows us that God can even give the ungodly up to a reprobate mind so that they don't distinguish between good and evil. They do those things which are not convenient. But for a child of God, there is the Spirit that lusts against the flesh. The presence of the flesh within, and the Spirit would strive against it. And the charge here then is, I would come later to consider somewhat of the means, but I say underneath this here is this assumption of a truth. Perfectionists always, and we've dealt with it a lot from another vantage point, the vantage point of legalism. But the perfectionists are really just like the legalists. What do? They reduce the law to a keepable standard. You find someone that endorses Christian perfection in whatever form or variation, I say to that degree he has changed God's law to make it something other than it is. If we understand the law, we go with Christ in the Gospels and said, look, you're unprofitable servants. You've just done your duty. The Apostle Paul understood. He came by the grace of God to understand the law. I think I began to allude to this last week, perhaps at one point, but maybe it was in the prayer meeting, I can't remember, but I want to highlight it here. In Romans 7, we'll not turn it up and read, but as the apostle begins to work through and see his understanding of the law, he says, yea, I had not known sin but by the law. Yea, I had not known sin except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. You think about the wonder of the Lord even using that terminology within the 10 words. Most of the other commandments, we can look at them and we can see an external application of the commandment. Thou shalt not steal. It's kind of clear to see that. Thou shalt not murder. It's kind of clear to see that. Thou shalt not commit adultery. It's kind of clear to see where that is. Now, all the other commandments have an internal spiritual aspect as well. The Lord highlights that in the Sermon on the Mount. We can be adulterers without outwardly committing adultery. We can be murderers without outwardly committing murder. And we are. But try and outwardly depict covetousness. See, all the other outward things that have the inward truth there, here's one that's just stated inwardly. Paul says, I had not known sin except the Lord said, thou shalt not covet. And I say, here's where perfectionists, those that say, well, there's no battle, I've reached the plain. Go to that Word. See what that Word says. Be honest with your thoughts. Be honest with the struggle. Be honest with the flesh warring against the Spirit. I say, there is a doctrinal assumption that is here. But if you turn with me to the book of Philippians, Philippians chapter 3, this doctrinal assumption, and I say we've just scratched the surface of that debate here, but it brings us with the apostle to consider a personal assessment. Familiar words, I'm sure, but Philippians 3, beginning in verse 12, the apostle himself says, "Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth into those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. And if anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. Nevertheless, whereto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us mind the same thing. Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so as you have us for example. For many walk, of whom I've told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they're the enemies of the cross of Christ." And notice here as we come further the parallel that will follow with the works of the flesh, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. What are these but those who give themselves over to fleshly appetites? They do not have self-control in any measure. Our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto His glorious body, according to the working whereby He is able to subdue all things unto Himself. Now what is this portion but the apostle working through the very thing we're seeing here in the fruit of the Spirit? He's saying, "I recognize I haven't attained. I recognize I'm not already perfect. And I look and I see others, and they give themselves, they abandon themselves to the belly. They abandon themselves to their appetites. And that is their God. This is their idolatry. This is their lack of the fruit of the Spirit. This is their manifesting the works of the flesh." But his assessment is, "I haven't attained yet. I've been changed. I've been born from above. I do now have the Spirit, and there is that which is within me that lusts against the flesh. And my heart and my thinking is different. But then this matter of self-control. I press then toward the mark, the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. I'm looking for another day," verse 21, "in which this vile body will be changed. And it'll be a glorious day. We'll be made like unto Christ's glorious body. That day is not yet." And here, this personal assessment is helpful for us as we look at these other aspects of the fruit of the Spirit. There are going to be occasions in which, for me to love, I must put down self. There are going to be occasions in which, for me to know joy, I have to put down self. Occasions for me to know peace, I have to put down self. To be long-suffering with my neighbor, I must put down self. For me to be gentle or kind, for me to walk by faith, for me to be meek, I must put down self. The sinful self. The self that is self-destructive. Here, this personal assessment leads a purposeful activity. The apostle says here in what we've read in Philippians that he presses toward the mark. What does he say in 1 Corinthians chapter 9? Sober words and yet powerful words of the apostle. He says, "But I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I preach to others, I myself should be a castaway." Again, he's not speaking about losing his salvation. He's not challenging this doctrine of the perseverance of the saints, but he's exemplifying what the perseverance of the saints is. That we do battle with the flesh, that we keep under our body, that we exercise self-control. The apostle puts it in Ephesians 5 in really a remarkable way. He says, "And be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit." It's not by discipline that we go forth in this purposeful activity. Perhaps I should better say by discipline alone. The problem at times with us as believers is that's the way we start thinking. Well, if I just discipline myself, if I just get this list and I go through these activities, and we forget to understand that the best intentions, the most motivated self-discipline in the world, if it is not joined to the Spirit of God, is powerless. Because the flesh that is within us, that old man, we must do battle with that, and we don't have the strength in the old man to do battle with that. It's the new man, energized and indwelt by the Spirit of God, that does battle with the old man. Here the apostle, I say, engages in this purposeful activity of pressing toward the mark, of putting down the old man, of keeping under his body, of being filled then with the Spirit. I want to go back to the portion in Galatians, because as we draw our thoughts to a conclusion this morning, there's an interesting phrase that occurs a little later in the chapter that I want us to dwell upon. Actually, there's almost some bookends from verse 16 to verse 25. Verse 16, the start here, where he begins to contrast the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. He says, "This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh." Verse 25, he says, "If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit." There's an interesting change of words that the apostle uses here. In verse 16, the word "walk in the Spirit," and you'll not fulfill the lust of the flesh, is the normal term for walk. You see it in many portions of Scripture. It has to do with our normal activity, our direction of life. But when it comes to verse 25, the conclusion of this wonderful section on the fruit of the Spirit, he says, "If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit." And the word "walk" here has the idea of walking in line. There's an orderly progression. There's a form. It actually is used at times in military for the march and the way in which the soldiers line up. And what he's saying here, and understand, when the word "if" appears, there are times where it has the meaning, the sense of "since." Since, verse 25, we live in the Spirit. And here's where there's this blending of objective truth and subjective challenge. Since we live in the Spirit, the Spirit has been given to us. We've been born from above. We have life. We have means then to do battle with the flesh. Since we live in the Spirit, this is true of us. This belongs to us. This cannot be changed. Let us also walk. Let us get in step. Let us be in line. What are the means for that? Well, we could step back from the very context and say, what has been put before us here that will mark us as the fruit of the Spirit? Love, joy, peace. This whole listing is a challenge to us. Am I loving? Do I know joy? Do I know peace? Am I long-suffering? Some of these things become barometers whereby we gauge how much the Spirit is prevailing and how much the flesh is prevailing. Here, he says, let us walk in the Spirit. Beyond the very portion itself, the use of Scripture. Taking up the Word by faith, recognizing what God has revealed. Taking up and using all of the means of grace. These other things that encourage and help us along as we do battle with the flesh. What importance do we reckon to these things? It's going to be an importance reckoned upon our sense of need. How many people do you know that profess to know Christ? Sunday comes, the Lord's Day. Don't need to be in church. Why? Oh, got what I need. Many of them, they think it's a ticket from hell to get to heaven. I think the believer truly knows his own heart is going to be as the apostle and say, I haven't attained. I'm not already perfect. There's a day coming. Thank God. I will be changed. But now I'm at war. Now I have needs. Now I need help. And God has ordained means for me to do battle. You see, the perfectionist, he can't be honest with himself. We already said he can't be honest with the law. He can't be honest with himself either. When he's honest, he has to see sin within himself. And that little perfectionist in us, you know, he just wants to get in denial. Don't live in denial. Be, as we say, brutally honest with yourself. I'm at war with the flesh every day. There are a lot of allies that the flesh has out there in the world. Not to mention the devil's own activity. May I, by the grace of God, take up the means He's given to wage war. And then may I understand it isn't hopeless. Greater is He that is in me than he that's in the world. I began to see love is better than strife. Joy is better than hatred, emulations, heresies. Peace is better than warfare. Whence come wars and fightings among you? Here I say, let us with the apostle engage in that purposeful activity of walking in the Spirit, of making use of the means of grace. If we are genuine Christians, if we are getting real and seeking to do battle in this increasingly dark generation in which we live, these things are going to become more precious to us because we see ourselves as more needy. And when you see yourself as more holy, well, I don't need these things. You see yourself as more needy. These things are precious. That's when we can do as we opened our Sunday school this morning with a psalm. Be glad when they say unto us, let us go to the house of the Lord. Because here there's food for my soul. Here there's help for me that I might in the Spirit and by the Spirit wage war against the flesh. That temperance. This that I must till that day of glorification and change in me, self-control might belong to me, and I might take up the tools God has given me to make use of. Fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith. It don't always make sense. Yet what God says is true. Meekness, temperance. May God grant us grace. Not the hopeless. I hope you don't get the idea today. I've painted this picture that there are the two guys on the shoulder and whoever you're going to listen to wins. For believers, the Spirit always wins. But the battle is real. Let us make use of the means. And let us ask God for the grace of temperance, self-control. Let's bow our heads together. Heavenly Father, again we come recognizing that we are a needy people, and yet recognizing as well that we've been given great and precious and glorious promises. Not the least of which is that the Spirit lusts against the flesh. Lord, give us grace that we might grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Let us understand and take up with confidence this admonition. Since we do live in the Spirit, it will not be an empty thing if we take up these means and we get in line and walk in the Spirit. So, Lord, bless Thy word to our hearts this day, we ask Thee, in Jesus' name.